and his family. Brother Brubaker. That's right. Dan's right in it. It is Dan. And I believe God has a great future of ministry for him. And America needs a lot of young men that are going out into the ministry. I'm glad he's still calling some people, don't you? And by the way, I appreciate the group that sings up here and provides a special music. And I'd like to encourage you to go even further with that. Get a men's quartet or a men's trio or a ladies' trio, something like that, and work on it and become good. Because lots of times when people visit a church, they'll come back because they were really impressed with the song service. And that doesn't mean they're not impressed with the sermon, but I mean singing brings people back a lot of times when otherwise they might not come back. I encourage you about that. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 1, read down through verse 8, after which we'll once again bow our heads and pray. Beginning in verse 1, it reads like this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, showed unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Let's bow our heads now and pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for the goings on here tonight, and the sweet and splendid fellowship we've enjoyed once again with these dear people. And Lord, I thank you for the scriptures the pastor's already shared with us, and our hearts have been inspired by that. The special music has been a blessing, and the selection of hymns as well. All of it has been profitable, and we could leave now and say we have profited, but we're down again, once again, to the most important part. And I pray that you'd touch me afresh tonight and give me a clear mind. And Lord, that my mind would not be weary and tired, but be refreshed while I preach tonight. That I might have a clear mind and think clearly and speak with good continuity in the sermon so that we can follow it and maybe take some of it with us. My prayer is that you'd bless this church. I pray that the greatest days of this ministry will still yet be ahead. I pray that they'll have problems here. Lord, I pray they'll have problems here, at least two. A place to park the cars and a place to seat the people. There are people all over this town that ought to be in this church. And I pray somehow or another their paths will cross. And they'll see more of those people coming out here being fed with the word of God. Now, Lord, help me to preach once again. Touch me afresh. Give me safety in traveling tonight after the service. And help me to get that coach running again and back on the road. Have your will in our lives tonight, all of our lives. Bless these dear folk that are having a struggle here tonight. And health-wise and otherwise, God bless them, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have an introduction. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, there are five things that are made very clear. Number one, first of all, this is a revelation by Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 1, the Bible said the revelation of, you could say by, Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And the verse 2 said, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's also a revelation by Jesus Christ. He gives the revelation himself. And that word revelation comes from the word apocalypse. It means the unveiling or the uncovering or the revealing. And the book Revelation does uncover and reveal a lot of things, an awful lot of things. There are two things you can be sure of based on the statement here. Jesus is the author of this book. Amen. Said so right here in the first verse. Not only that, but you can be sure of this. He's also the author of this whole book. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. By the way, It does not say it was given. It says it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You know, if you were to summarize and abbreviate that statement in those two verses right there, you could say it tells us what's right, it tells us what's wrong, it tells us how to get it right, it tells us how to keep it right. Doctrine, by the way, don't ever let anybody say they have a church that doesn't preach doctrine, they just preach the Bible. That's a dumb statement. Had a fellow invite me to his church one time. He said, you ought to visit our church. Said, we don't preach doctrine in our church, we just preach the Bible. Wait a minute, what does that mean? Amen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, the Bible said. But notice, secondly, it's a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. Look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the three things are dealt with in this book, according to verse 19, which I did not read. And verse 19 provides us with somewhat of an outline or an overview of the entire book. It deals with things past. Look what it said in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. Now, John had seen some things. He had seen the majesty of Christ. You remember how the Bible begins there in verse 12? And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like snow, his feet like unto fine brass, if they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. You know what John is reiterating to us there? He's telling us that he saw Jesus Christ in his majesty. He's in his physical body, and it almost took his life. We better be glad that we're going to get a new body, folks. This one will not hold up in heaven. Matter of fact, this one's not doing real good down here, is it? Amen. There's a whole industry out there because of that. But he saw Jesus, marvelous, majestic, magnificent, and mighty. Amen. By the way, he's not the only one who saw Jesus. The Apostle Paul saw Jesus also on the road to Damascus. You remember that? The Bible tells about how he saw the Lord there. But notice, secondly, he talked about things that are present, or referred to things that are present, verse 19. And the things which are. Now, I interpret that to refer to verse chapters 2 and 3. Those seven mini epistles to those seven churches there. The church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and of course the church at Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. And finally, Laodicea. Lots of people believe that those churches reflect the transitional periods in the church age. The 2,000 years of church age. I think there's some support for that. Because when you get down to that Laodicean church, it depicts a lot of churches in our day. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 3:20, the Bible said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and eat with me. What it pictures is Jesus at the door trying to get into the church. Amen. By the way, there's some churches like that. I read about this old guy that was kind of a loafer, and he got into this big town. He decided he needed to go to church, and so he found his big church, big tall steeple and everything. And he didn't know any different. He goes inside, and to his astonishment, nobody greeted him, and nobody shook hands with him, and nobody would come over and sit near him. But he just endured that, and he just kept coming back and coming back, and nobody had anything to do with the poor fellow. And finally, he went to the pastor. He said, pastor, I've been thinking about it, and I really feel like I ought to join this church. And as diplomatically as possible, the pastor informed him that, you know, you really wouldn't be happy here. You know how that goes. And it really hurt his feelings. He was out praying one day about that, and he said, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, sir, don't worry about that. I've been trying to get in that church for 20 years myself, you know. And there are some churches like that. But notice he referred to things future. Look at verse 19 again. And the things which shall be. Now, the things which shall be occupy chapters 4 through 22. And lots can be said about that. I'm not going to preach on that tonight. But in chapters 4 and 5, we have the rapture and the scene in heaven. Now, if you don't put the rapture on the threshold of chapter 4, please tell me where you're going to put it. Because we are going to be raptured out. We are going to be taken out. The Bible said in Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. See, that's on the threshold before we get to chapter 4 where this section ends there. It's almost like God came out and said, hey, you Christians, don't worry about it. You're going to get out before the rapture, I mean, before the tribulation. I take chapter 4, verse 1 to mean that. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and a voice said, come up hither. Amen. I think one of these days we're going to hear voices that says, come up hither. Amen. Chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6 through 16, we have the tribulation and the great tribulation unfolding there. Some abbreviation of that could be that there's the seven angels, the seven plagues, and the seven thunders, and the seven vials, and a lot of other things happen in the book of Revelation. By the way, there are a lot of sevens mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then in chapter 17 and 18, there's the judgment of Babylon, the great whore. Chapter 19, the coming of Christ and the Armageddon war. Chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ, the demise of Satan, and the great white throne judgment, verses 11 through 15. And chapters 21 and through 22, we have the New Jerusalem and the conclusion and the final warnings. By the way, in that last chapter, we have the last warning. We have the last invitation. We have the last promise. We have the last prayer. That comprises a four-point sermon, amen? Forget I mentioned that. I need to build a sermon on that. But notice, thirdly, this is a revelation given by John the Apostle. And I was giving you some things here for the background of the message. In verse 1, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There's no mistake about this. I mean, the Dr. Bottlestopper and his friends can't debate who the author of this is, who the penman is, because the Bible said who it is right here, amen? And in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion and so forth. And notice one other thing. Fourthly, notice this is a revelation of three blessings. And this is not a sermon in itself, really, but the Bible said, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. You know what he's really saying, to abbreviate that? There's a blessing on the reader, a blessing on the heeder, and a blessing on the hearer, and a blessing on the heeder. You scripture teacher, I hadn't got a blessing lately. We ought to read Revelation. There's a blessing on the reader, and on the hearer, and on the heeder, the obeyer of the scriptures. My wife and I read Revelation through once a month, all the year. Been doing it for several years now. Notice something, one other thing, I'll get on to my sermon here quick. This is Revelation, who is initially addressed, is verse 4. John to the seven churches. By the way, 50 years approximately have passed. And these churches now, instead of God saying, go ye therefore, he's saying, repent and repeat the first works. Repent, return, and repeat the first works. I mean, they've already settled in. Just 50 years after Pentecost, they've already settled in. And God's telling them to, by the way, that word repent is found seven times in chapters 2 and 3. And so the message to the church there was not, go ye therefore, but it was repent ye, and so forth. But I'm going to center my thoughts around four things in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 that should encourage us tonight and challenge us. If you're making notes, write this down. We see the person of Christ. There are five impressive things revealed about him. In these verses, number one, we see his credentials before us. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. There are four things that reveal his credentials here. He is Jesus Christ. Now, the Mormons have a Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus, and the Roman Church has a Jesus, and a lot of other religions have a Jesus, but they don't have Jesus Christ, folks. Bible believers are the ones that have Jesus Christ. I'm glad we have Jesus Christ. You know what? In John chapter 6, about verse 65, the Bible talked about a large following of people that were loosely called disciples. And Jesus said to them, no man can come to me except my Father which hath sent me draw him. And the Bible said from that time many of the disciples turned away and walked with him no more. Verse 7, Jesus said, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, Peter gave the clearest declaration of faith of any disciple. You ever notice that? He did that again in Matthew chapter 16. You remember that? Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he asked him, remember that? But the Bible tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Somebody surmised that the book of John, distinctive from the other three gospels, is there more for this purpose, to reveal Jesus Christ and convince us that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by knowing that and believing that, we're saved. And lots more could be said about that. But notice, he is not only Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness. I like that. I read somewhere a while back that over 1,100 people have come forward in the last 100 years claiming to be Jesus Christ returned to the earth. You know what happened? All of them, they fizzle out. One of the last ones that came up, a fellow came over from the Orient, a little round fellow. My name's Mr. Moon, and I'm the modern day Messiah. And I think I told you earlier in the week that I've been telling people, don't worry about it. The moon's not the sun, so you don't have to worry about that. Amen. But he is the faithfulness. John 18:37 says this: to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. I want to tell you something, folks. Truth is a powerful thing. I got a verse for that. Job 6:25. How forcible are right words? You know what our society does not want? It does not want truth. Our politicians do not want truth. Amen. I mean, you tell the truth, you're a marked man these days. You say, well, what about God? Does God always tell the truth? Yes. So what is truth? Somebody said, truth is anything God said about anything. Titus 1:2 says you cannot lie. So whatever God said is the truth. Amen. Politicians, I hate to mention that word. I learned a while back what politics, what it defines. Poli means men, and ticks are blood-sucking creatures. But the Bible declares in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I mentioned that the other night. He tells the truth. When you found what Jesus said, folks, you found the truth. And I hope I speak for you. I love the truth. Amen. I want the truth. And I was mentioning those false Christs a while ago. I read about one fellow that came out on a platform somewhere in Great Britain and had a large audience out there. He pretends to be Jesus returned. And before he got really underway, somebody out there said, show us your hands. Show us your hands. And they wouldn't stop. Finally, the guy went back through the curtain and never saw him again. He had no scars in his hands. Listen, folks, Jesus has scars in his hands. Amen. Truth's a powerful thing, isn't it? But anyway, notice he's the first begotten of the dead, according to this verse. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. By the way, all the 58 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are a great argument for the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, we're going to be, if you die before Jesus returns, your body is going to be resurrected. Amen. Have you ever wondered about that verse 29? Also for, or else, why should they be baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then should they be baptized for the dead? You remember that verse? But you know, you have to interpret that in this context. Back early in the chapter, the Bible said if the dead rise not at all, Jesus didn't rise. So the idea of that verse is this. If there's a dead Christ out there, we get baptized to exemplify death, burial, and resurrection. And if he didn't rise again, why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? It all fits in. Amen. It all fits. But anyway, he's the first begotten of the dead. Because Jesus rose again, you have a bright future, amen. Even if you die before he comes back. By the way, if you die before Jesus comes back, you're going directly to heaven. You know what Paul argued about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's exactly what that means. But one of these days, when the Bible talks about soul sleep, sleeping in Christ, that's a New Testament expression, means that there's a body somewhere and laying beneath the sod. It does not mean that such a thing is soul sleep like some people think it does. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when you die, you're absent from the body. But anyway, he's the first begotten of the dead. He's also the prince of the kings of the earth. I like Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I was thinking about Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth beset themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, and they're going to throw off all the restraints there. But you know what the Bible said in verse 4? God gets the last laugh. You know, when these little crackpot dictators pit themselves against God, you know what God does? He chuckles about it. It's no big deal to him. He just chuckles about it. That's the God we serve, amen. And I want to tell you something. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God can manipulate. God doesn't always work his will, but he can if he chooses to. And sometimes we pray for God's will about things and don't realize what it's going to be and so forth, but God can work his will. But notice he has compassion. We see his credentials. What about his compassion? Verse 5 said, unto him that loved us. Now, this love is set forth in several ways. May I say, number one, it's an indescribable love. Nobody can describe the love of Christ for us, or for anybody, for that matter. The Bible said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, that doesn't tell us how much. He so loved the world. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Passeth knowledge, the Bible said. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. I understand that word great comes from the Greek word megas quite often, maybe in this case. And that's the term we get those awesome technology terms like megabyte and megaton from. You know what? God chose an adjective that none of us can really define. We can't comprehend the height of this word great, the magnitude of it, the dimension of it, the inclusiveness of it. We can't say, tell me how much God loves me. We can't do that because we don't have words that tell us that. But I'm going to tell you, he loves us. And by the way, you can never do anything the rest of your life that will cause God to love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. His love doesn't change. Thank God it doesn't. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Listen, it's not only an indescribable love, it is an undeserved love. The Bible said in Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I read the comments of a man that has some stature in America, writes quite a bit. He said, you're never going to find in the Bible where the Bible said God loves sinners. And I thought, my, how'd you get away from those elementary truths like that? Amen. That verse says he loved us before we were saved. John 3:16 tells us that, and many, many other verses. The Bible said in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, we're saved tonight not because we love God first, but because he loved us first. And we love him. Verse 19, 1 John 4:19 said we love him because he first loved us. If you're not saved tonight, I'm telling you, God loves you enough that Jesus died for you. And you can tell all your friends that, and all your neighbors, and all your fellow employees. It is an indescribable love. It is an undeserved love. It is an unchangeable love. Aren't you glad his love is not hot and cold, on and off, like sometimes we are? In addition to that, it's an individual love. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. See, you can put your name in there. He careth for you. It's an individual love. When Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, was dying in John chapter 11, you remember that story? You know what the Bible said in John 11:3? Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, get this, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I like that statement. See, we talk about loving God, we exhort one another to love God, and we should. As a matter of fact, the Bible said we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and body. Mark 12:30. But listen, we need to stop every once in a while to remember and remind ourselves how much he loves us. That's encouraging. He loves me. He loves you. Amen. He loves us with a love that's greater than we can really comprehend. In addition to that, it's an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3 said, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." He's talking to Israel there, by the way. "I've loved thee with an everlasting love." And it's also an impartial love. Amen. You said, "Preacher, do you mean that Jesus loves old so-and-so and his wife as much as he does the rest of us?" Yes, he does. Amen. I know he does because they used to be members of my church. I have to admit, folks, there are some people that are not as easy to love as others are. Anybody having to agree with that? Say amen. It is the truth. But you can love anybody Jesus does if you just have your eyes on Jesus. But notice something else. Notice his, not only his credentials and his compassion, notice his cleansing of us. Look at verse 5 again. "On him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." By the way, the Bible makes this point clear as much as it does any point whatsoever. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ and we're justified before God because our sins, past, present, and future, are all under the blood of Jesus. So what does justified mean, preacher? It means just as if you never sinned, just as if you're not sinning, just as if you never will sin. Now, I'm talking about the way God looks at this, not the way we look at it. Now, we do sin. But what God, you know what God does when he looks at it? He looks at you through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus is. That's why his bride will be spotless and without spot and wrinkle. Because we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's not something to be prideful about. It's something to be humble about. God looks up. You know why? You know why God called us saints 61 times after we got saved in the New Testament and never calls us sinners again? God never called you a sinner again if you got saved. Now, he tells us we sin. If we say we don't, we lie about it. And some people do that. But he calls us saints because that's the way he sees us. He sees us. Listen, that's humbling to think that God sees us as clean as Jesus is. Oh, my. Cleanse. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Tell Mr. MacArthur to put that in his pipe and smoke it. Amen. He's the guy that said it wasn't the blood, it was his death. I read his letter where he defended what he said. Listen, when a sacrifice died, he died shedding his blood. Why do we want to draw a line there? Why do you want to split people up over stuff like that? The sacrifice became a sacrifice because it gave its life in the process shedding its blood. That's the way that worked. That's the way Jesus died. He died shedding his blood for us. Him, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Several years ago, the United Methodists said, "We're going to get all those bloodhouse hymns out of our hymn book. We don't want to be called a bloodhouse religion." You know what I said? Go ahead and get them out. You've been out of business for years anyway, but we're not taking them out of ours. Amen. I read about a great convocation that took place on the Golden Gate Bridge in California. And there were thousands of people out here, and they had this modernist up there speaking, and he took about 40 minutes explaining how Jesus was a great prophet and a great teacher and coined the greatest code of ethics of anybody that's ever traversed planet Earth. You know, he went on all about this stuff. But he was not the Son of God. This little old lady had about all she could stand of it. She started singing by herself. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, loose all their guilty stains." And she sung verse 1, started verse 2, and about 100 people joined in. And they finished that verse and got down to verse 3, and 1,000 people joined in, and they drowned that preacher out. I'd have been there. Well, if I'd have been there, I'd have helped them, I guarantee you. But we see his credentials, his compassion, his cleansing of us. Amen. We see his calling of us. Look at verse 6. have made us kings and priests unto God. Chapter 5, verse 10 says it like this. Have made us unto our God kings and priests. Listen, and we shall reign on earth. So what does that mean, preacher? It must mean what it says, amen. Don't you know these stinking liberals are going to be really upset when they have to bow down to us reigning over them? Just a thought. I like what the Bible said in Hebrews 4:15. If we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My, we have access to some great things, folks, by trusting Christ. We have access to some great things. But notice his control of our destiny. Look at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and hold him alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. Jesus has that. By the way, he's in control of our destiny, folks. If you're saved, you have eternal life. You have everlasting life, and it comes from the same word, as I understand it. Same Greek term, understand. Notice we see the person of Christ, but what about the promise of Christ? Let me ask you something. What is the most precious promise that God ever gave to the saints? To the saints. It must be that he's coming back. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. By the way, I didn't do the analysis on this, but I understand there's like 269 references to the first coming of Christ as a babe. There's over 2,100 references in all the Bible to his second coming. It seems to me that God wanted to make his point. Almost 10 times as many. Matter of fact, the last promise in the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 20, surely I come quickly. And he is coming quickly. There are two aspects of the second coming of Christ, though I need to clarify that. First of all, he's coming in the rapture. The Bible tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul started off like this, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And he goes on to relate those 6 or 8 verses there. And there are four things that have to be said about the rapture. Number one, it is a sure thing. It's going to happen. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. The rapture is going to happen, folks. And when it does, we won't be talking about it happening. We're talking about it happened. Amen. It is sure. Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I thought about some people in the late years of their life, they'll build a big old mansion, you know, like they're going to live here forever. And I can tell people like that, listen, the house you build here, the house God has for you in heaven is going to make the best house you can build down here look like an outhouse in comparison, amen. I mean, they build a house down here like they want to stay here. I'm getting a little uncomfortable around here, aren't you? It is sure, it is sudden, Matthew 24:44, therefore be also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. We're going to get a new body. I'm looking forward to that. This body gets tired. Am I speaking for you? Some of you don't know what tired is. I guarantee you that. I didn't know much about tired till I got 50 years old. I know what tired's about now, amen. It is sure, it's sudden. It is soon, James 5:8 said, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I'll tell you something else about it. It's signless. Now, I mentioned those verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That's the end of the chapter. You can run into chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as the thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You know what he's saying? If we have any powers of observation at all, and we know anything about the Bible, we can look around today and say the Lord's return must be sure, must be soon. Correction, must be soon. That's what he's saying. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But not only, see, there's two aspects of the second coming of Christ. Number one, he comes in the rapture. That's when you and I take off. We're going to be with him for at least 7 years. And he's coming back, and we're coming with him. And Then there's the second aspect of it, and that's when he comes in power and great glory. And that's partly what he's mostly what he's referring to here in verse 7. Here, let me give you a verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 said this: I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and his appearing and his kingdom. Now, it looks to me like that verse is talking about two different things. His appearing, rapture, and then his kingdom, of course, when he comes back in power and great glory. The three things that characterize that. Number one, his coming is visible. Verse 7 said, behold, he cometh with clouds. And then it said this, and every eye shall see him. These haters of God and haters of Christians and the people that are slaughtering Christians across this earth today, if they're living when Jesus comes back in power and great glory, they're going to see him with their eyes. And they're going to cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him. That's what the Bible said. Every eye shall see him. Every knee is going to bow and confess. That includes all the mass murders of the past and the present. It includes all these people that murder babies for a living. One woman is boasting about the fact that she has babies for breakfast. Did you read on the internet lately about how some of the government agencies are buying baby parts, certain baby parts, and some of them prefer baby livers at certain points of gestation? They want them at certain points of gestation. Don't you know God's upset? Amen. You remember Manasseh? He ruled over Judah 50-something years, 55 years, I think. A mass murderer. Man, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. But you know what the Bible says in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4? Also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. God said, nothing doing. You're going to pay. You can apply that to America tonight. America's going to pay for murdering 10 times more than Adolf Hitler murdered. I'm praying that you and I won't be here when that happens, because it's going to get rough. God is angry about that. His coming is powerful. It's not only visible, it's powerful. If you read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, you don't have to read it right now, but if you read that, you're going to realize this is some powerful thing that can take place. This is powerful. In addition, that is literal. Chapter 20, verse 4, the Bible said, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. A literal reign. He's talking about a literal reign. Verse 6, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000. Matter of fact, in the first 6 verses of that chapter, 1,000 is mentioned 6 times. Evidently, God knew what he was trying to say. Amen. I mentioned the fact that my wife and I read through it every month, the book of Revelation. And I was going to teach on it once when I was pastoring. And I read, not in one sitting, but I read the book of Revelation 40 times. And I've read it a lot of times since then. I don't know how many times we've read it. And we're not tired of it. Matter of fact, we're seeing more now than we've seen before. The more you read that book, folks, the more of it becomes alive to you, comes plain to you. We see the person of Christ, the promise of Christ. What about the perpetuity of Christ? Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Boy, that covers it all, doesn't it? We have an eternally existent Lord Christ. You don't have to worry about him being impeached, Miss Pelosi. Amen. Or what's that other guy? That other guy up there, that perverted-looking fellow. Not him. The little guy with the pencil neck. Oh. Chip, shifty shift, shifty shift. We see the perpetuity of Christ. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. See, we have an eternally existent Lord Christ. He is the I Am of verse 8. I am. That's how you describe our Lord. I mentioned this the other night, I think. More than 50 times that little phrase, I am, is found in the book of John alone. That's the I am, the same I am that met Moses in the burning bush. He's the Alpha and Omega. That's mentioned quite a number of times, 7 times, as a matter of fact, I think, in Revelation. I'm Alpha and Omega, first and the last. Here's. He's also made him Lord of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses said Jesus is created. They say a lot of other stuff is junk too. But he wasn't created. He did the creating. Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 tells us that, that God, who has sundered times and divers manners, spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image as a person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Notice one other thing. We now see his person and the promise and the perpetuity of Christ. We see the power of Christ revealed in verse 8. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And then it said, the Almighty. I like that. You know, our Christ has several titles. There's several Hebrew words, names for our Lord, because no one name describes it. For instance, Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim. Compound word meaning Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Then there's El Shaddai. You remember in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the Bible said the Lord met Abraham in the way and said, Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And that word Almighty there comes from the word El Shaddai, and it means the mighty God, the Almighty God, and the God who is God enough. See, it doesn't matter what the situation is. He's God enough. Say, preacher, we lost the game. Listen, the God I serve can roll the clock back and play the last inning over and still give you victory. Amen. The Bible said in Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. He is El Shaddai. He's Lord Adonai. That means master, owner, and Lord. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I'm saved, but I'm still my own person? That is not a correct statement. If you're saved, you're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You've been bought with a price. Body, soul, and spirit, you belong to Jesus. Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. We wouldn't have any if it wasn't for him. Amen. We've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us freely. God's impressed with the righteousness of Christ. How about Jehovah Makadosh, the Lord our sanctification? How about Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace? And Jehovah Shammah, the Lord present with us. And Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. And Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provision. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. And Jehovah Elion, the Most High God. Listen, I am thrilled tonight that I am serving the Most High God. No God is equivalent to our God. Amen. By the way, you can serve the God of this world, but he's just a little peon compared to the God we serve. He has a lot of power, more than we have. He doesn't hold a light to Jesus. Have you ever noticed, this is kind of humorous, but have you ever noticed when Jesus showed up in the Gospels, the demons cringed and backed into the shadows? I've never found where they rebuked Jesus or stood up to him or anything. You know what? Matter of fact, one of them in Mark chapter 1 said, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Even the devil knows who Jesus is. I could go on. You've been a good audience. I want you to stand. I think I'll bring it to a close here. But thank God we have a powerful Christ. And the rapture is going to occur one of these days or one of these nights. We're going to be with the Lord. We'll be there while this world is going through tribulation like you have never imagined, cannot imagine. And we're going to be with Jesus, and then we're going to come back with him, and he's going to set up a forced reign of righteousness on this earth. Amen. The Bible said he's going to make some of his men, he's going to make them rulers over cities. I hope it makes your preacher rule over this one right here. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word that we've been able to deal with tonight for just a little while. I trust it's been a blessing. And I pray that during this invitation time that moves that should be made will be made. Nobody would stand back or hold back. And all of us could leave here tonight with gladness in our hearts, knowing that the will of God's been done in our lives tonight. I pray that in Jesus' name, while our musician plays for us.